Okay, well, buckle up, folks. This is where I get to say something I only say about once a year, sometime right after Simchat Torah, and that is turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins, where the whole book begins, literally, to the beginning place. That means first page, Genesis chapter 1, or Bereshit, and it goes like this. Now, let me do it in the Hebrew. I love the Hebrew, and there's a lot of reasons for that, but it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet Ha'aretz. So, Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, created. And that actually is a special word. It doesn't appear very often in the Hebrew because it means created, as the Latin would say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing, then there was something. So it's a special kind of creation. It's not making, it's literally creating the very fabric of the universe, the matter, the energy, the space-time continuum, the whole nine yards. That kind of bara. Elohim. And et, of course, et is aleph tav, and it's the pointer to, well, what did he create? Ha shemayim va'et, and also et, he pointed to creating ha aretz, the heavens, that's plural, by the way, and the earth. Now, it says, the earth was tohu v'bohu. This is another one of those phrases I love. It's got a nice ring to it in Hebrew. It means without form and void. And interestingly, there's a whole bunch of speculation that has at least a little bit of spiritual foundation and scriptural foundation and maybe even physical foundation, in that we don't know, we're not told, how long there was between verse 1 and verse 2. Could have been seconds, could have been billions and billions of years, could have been a long time. We just don't know. But there is a suggestion, and I certainly can't debunk it because it's an argument from silence, that in between here, a lot of stuff happened, including the angelic war and all kinds of stuff. So again, it's interesting, but we really don't know, and so I mention it sometimes just in passing because there's so much that's fascinating in this in the beginning part. And by the way, I didn't mean to skip over, but I mentioned the Hebrew because one of the things that I have always thought was a real indicator of how divinely inspired and how created by the Almighty this was. If you look at that first sentence, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet haaretz, and you note that in the original Hebrew, in a Torah scroll, like we see it, there are no vowel pointers, there are no spaces. The words, the letters, they're all just run together. And it's Beit, Resh, Aleph, Sheen, Yod, Tav, and so forth. And it turns out, you could put the spaces somewhere else. And for example, if you did, it might say Bar, Ish, what? Bar, Ish, who? El. What did he create? Or there's several ways to look at it, but the creator of the fire or the creator of man. A similar word is man and ish, with different vowel pointers, almost the same. Anyway, the creator of the of man is Yah, or the creator of the fire, the primordial photons is Yah. And there's other ways that you can parse this too. What's interesting to me is no less than seven, and they all have some meaning which is unique and true. And by the way, you can't translate it and have that effect in any other language. You have to pick one of the seven or one of the potentially lots and lots of them there to make it happen. So I think it's another just indicator of how much information is packed into this first amazing part of the book in the beginning. Okay, so it says, the earth was tohu v'bohu, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the spirit, and that word is ruach, Yah, or Elohim, and when it says God in here, it's Elohim in almost all these places. The Ruach Elohim hovered over the face of the waters, Hamayim. And Elohim said, let there be light. And there was light. And this, too, is interesting to a physicist. Notice that before the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, we have the creation of what? Light. Photons. The things that are the elemental elements there. So that at least rings true as well. Elohim saw the light. It was good. And Elohim divided the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And now let's pause here again. so much information in just so few verses. He creates and then he divides. He causes a separation. And I think one of the real amazing elements of the creative process is this separation. Separating opposites, separating things that weren't separate before, but then they are. And light from darkness is one of them. And then it says, he called the light day, the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning. This, of course, is where the Hebrew understanding of the day beginning at dusk in the evening comes from. There was evening first, then there was morning. Yom Echad. One day or the first day or a unified day. Then Elohim said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide. Here it is again, more division of the waters from the waters. And Elohim made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And Elohim called that firmament HaShemayim, or in this case just Shemayim, heavens. And again, notice it's plural, at least in the Hebrew. Then there was evening and there was morning, day, Yom Sheni. And Elohim said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and the dry land appear. So he called the waters together, and the dry land appeared from under. It was so. And Elohim called the dry land Eretz, earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And Elohim saw that it was tov, good. And he said, let the earth put forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit-bearing trees, fruit, after its own kind. Wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth? So one of the elements of the creation here, and this is always fascinating as well, of fruit and fruit-bearing trees, is that these things propagate. They have the ability to recreate themselves according to their own kind. And the seed is contained within the fruit. Then the earth brought forth grass, herb-yielding seed after its kind, and tree-bearing fruit. Wherein is the seed thereof? And that's got to be important because it's now been mentioned twice. This element that the characteristic of life and of plant life is that it bears seed, whether it's grass seed or fruit, and it then propagates according to its own kind. And by the way, that's why I suggest that Monsanto's Terminator gene-infused genetically modified Frankencorn is not real food. It's not even life. It doesn't even have this basic capability to bear fruit of its own kind according to its seed, because the seed is dead, and it kills too. The earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after its kind, bearing fruit, and this contained the seed thereof after its kind. And again, Elohim saw that it was tov, ki tov, was good. There was evening and there was morning. So here it is again, a third day, yom. Shlishi. And Elohim said, let there be lights. Now we're talking about the creation of the stars and those kind of things that are providing light in the sky. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of HaShemayim, the heavens, to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And Elohim made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And Elohim set them in the firmament of the heavens, HaShemayim, to give light upon all Haaretz, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide, again, the light from the darkness. And Elohim saw that it was Tov. There was evening, there was morning, day four. And Elohim said, let the waters now swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament of HaShemayim, the heavens. And Elohim also created the great sea monsters and every living creature that creeps on its legs, whether there's a few or many, wherewith the waters swarmed after its kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. And Elohim saw too all of this, that it was tov, good. And I wanted to double check that. Oftentimes, that word the sea, the great sea creatures, is talanim. Okay, I'm not sure exactly how that translates it. Okay, but sometimes it's behemoth as well. That is a word. That's not the case here. And Elohim blessed them, saying, Here is arguably, it's one of the first commandments that's given to man. Well, actually, it is the first commandment, but it's also the commandment that's given to the things that he's just created. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, day five, Yom HaChamishi, the fifth day. And Elohim said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. Now notice again, we saw at first the pattern with the plants and the trees. Now we're seeing it again with the living creatures, all of them. They bring forth seed after their own kind, and the seed is essentially, like in the case of mankind, the seed would be in the male and the female coming together and the creation of a new generation. But this pattern is part of, I think, one of the major defining characteristics of life. It's kind of fascinating. I remember thinking and talking about this for years. You know, for all of the great technological strides that man is said to have made, still yet, nothing that can create according to its own kind. You can copy a program. That's about as close as they've gotten. But as far as creating some kind of a physical machine that can reproduce another physical machine, no, man hasn't ever even remotely come close. Elohim then made the... By the way, I did that discussion one time on a forum, and I had a guy send me this scientific paper saying, that's not true, you can't say that. And I read the paper, and the paper basically said, we took some various kinds of single-celled creatures, and we modified them, and look, they can reproduce after their own kind. We have done it. I thought, that's a bunch of hooey. That is just taking his dirt and making something out of his dirt. You know, you've heard the old joke. Don't give me that as a creative thing akin to what Yah did. There's a long ways to go from that. Okay, anyway, so Elohim made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind, and Elohim saw that it was tov. And here we go. Now, at this point, Elohim says, let us... Now, this is... Remember, Elohim is what's sometimes called the royal plural. It is, in the case of lesser fakes, imitations, fake gods, mighty ones, it's plural. And in the case of Elohim himself, it is also sometimes called the royal plural. Okay, it's the form of the noun here is plural. But he, of course, is echad, a unity and a singular. It's kind of like a flock of sheep is echad, and it is called a flock, one flock. That's not a good analogy because he is a whole lot bigger than anything like that. But it also explains why this translation is correct, and it was confusing to me when I was a kid. Let us, let us make man in our image. Well, the verb tense and conjugations and so forth in the Hebrew are consistent with Elohim. In other words, it's the plural. But let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over all the fowl of the air, over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So he creates man in his own image and likeness, and he, that creation, now has dominion over everything that we've seen created up until this point. And Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him. And here's another one that's interesting. This, of course, runs afoul of what is now taught in the indoctrination centers and places where little kids are dumbed down and turned into something different than what they were supposed to be. Because it says male and female, he created them. Male and female. That's pretty basic. You'd think it would be elemental. You'd think it would be taught in the United States military. You'd think it would be taught in schools. But not anymore, because insanity is taught instead. But it's real fundamental. And one other thing, folks. As I go through here, will point out, a lot of this is thus politically incorrect. It's scientifically correct. It's biologically correct. It's scripturally correct. It's true in every way. But the fact that politically correct it ain't tells you that political correctness is... I can say this. It's the stuff that Elohim made that comes out of the creeping creatures and the cattle and lays in the field. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. And Elohim said unto them, here comes the first command to mankind. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all those things we just heard, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that creeps upon the earth. And Elohim said, behold, I have given you, meaning mankind, every herb yielding seed, which is upon the face of all ha'aretz, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is a living soul, the word there is nephesh, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And Elohim saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was... Now here's the singular exception, the end of chapter 1, after the creation of mankind, and now it says it is not just tov, it's tov meod. Really good. It is very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So chapter 2 tells us, and now we have this place where Hashemayim and Haaretz, Kol, all of them, were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day Elohim finished his work which he'd made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he'd made. And Elohim blessed the seventh day, and he hallowed it. He set it apart. Because in it he rested from all his work which Elohim, in creating, had made. And then we get the summary. These are the generations, the toldot, of Hashemayim and of Haaretz, when they were created, in the day that Yahuwah, and, wait a second, now that's interesting too, in the day that Yahuwah, Elohim, created Hashemayim and Haaretz. Actually, it says backwards this time, that Elohim made earth and heaven. So it's Eretz ve-Shemayim. I'll make a couple of observations here. One, in Genesis, obviously, there's going to be a whole bunch of times where we're going to see a word that appears, and it'll be the first time that the word is used, obviously. So a lot of the basic understandings for a lot of the words, what's called the doctrine of first use, it's a way of understanding what a word means when we see it in context and know how it's used. And also, this is the first use of his name, the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah. And it's Yahuwah Elohim here. And notice that it's going to be a long time until we see that name in common usage, essentially in Exodus. But it does appear here in Bereshit. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahuwah had not caused it to rain upon Haaretz, because there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, Haaretz, and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, one other interesting thing here. There is a word that appears here, not just earth, the peni, there's the word face, and ha-adama. Ha-adama is the ground. You notice there's a word contained within that? Adama ends in the feminine form, and Adam is literally the name that's going to be given to the first man, but he's representative of the entire species, so literally mankind is Adamkind, or is just Adam. And what we're going to see right coming up here, and this is where it is prefaced, out of Ha-Adama, the ground, is created Ha-Adam, the man. We're getting there. So, Yahuwah then formed Ha-Adam. He formed Et Ha-Adam. So that's the pointer, the Aleph Tav, pointing to the creation, the man, from Ha-Adama. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, chaim, and the man became a living nefesh, a soul. He has a ruach, and he has a soul. And there's an interesting terminology in here, which is a ruach mamaya, or mamala, and it means a speaking ruach, a speaking spirit. And one of the characteristics, in other words, of mankind is this ability, and think about it. This is how Yah just finished creating the earth, to speak things into existence. Speech is not only communication, but speech is a powerful understanding, and it literally comes right out of the fabric of Genesis here. How vital it is to understand speech and this power of speech. Okay, and Yahuwah planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man, Ha-Adam, whom he had formed. Out of Ha-Adama, the ground, made Yahuwah, Elohim, to grow. Now notice here it again is, now that we've seen Yahuwah, that name is appearing several times in here. And Yahuwah Elohim did these things. Out of the ground, the Adama, made Yahuwah, Elohim to grow all of the trees, every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life, too, was in the midst of the garden, and this tree that's called the tree of the knowledge of Tov Verah. Tov, right? Good. Verah, and Ra, or evil. A river, it says, went out of Eden to water the garden. From there, it was parted. It became four heads. The name of the first one is Pishon. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And of the gold of that land, it's good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. Excuse me, the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The name that is in that one, it compasses the whole land of Cush. Now, nowadays we think of Cush, generally it's rendered as Ethiopia. And some of you know who... now I'm drawing a blank. Stan Deo. That has done a lot of research, and he believes that the Garden of Eden was literally located in Tanzania, and has been to the place where it comes out of the mountains, and it meets all these criteria. It's kind of interesting. So he makes a pretty good case. Ethiopia obviously is down in that vicinity, so all of that is consistent. The place that he has said it is consistent with some of the description that's given here. Doesn't prove it, but it certainly makes for kind of a compelling case. The name of the third river is the Tigris. That is it which goes toward the east of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And it says here, and took they, and this word is, the root word is lachach. Lachach. He took the man. And we'll notice that that's the first use of that word. It's also the same root word that's used when a man takes a wife. Or a lot of things are taken. But now Yahuwah takes the man, puts him in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, in order to dress it and to keep it. And Yahuwah Eloheka commanded the man, saying the following. So here is the first use of the word zavah, the command. And it's in the peel form, which is the conjugation that says it's emphatic. In other words, really, really important. Do this and understand it. He commanded him in no uncertain terms, in other words, saying, of every tree in this whole garden, you may freely eat. But, just this one command, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Tov Verah, you are not to eat of that. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Yahuwah Elohim said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make, and this is one of those words that always kind of leaps off the page at me, not a wife, that's not the term that's used yet, it'll be used shortly here, but it's a helper who is meet, a helper who is appropriate for him. And the Hebrew word there is etzer kenegdo. And there's an implication in this word too. It's a helpmeet that is opposite to him. So the creation has not happened yet, but when it does, remember how this creation works. He divides. He's going to divide Adam, and he's going to take from Adam, and Adam's going to later do some naming here. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story, but I want as we go through it to make it as clear as we can. This helper that is meet for him also has kind of an implication in the language that she is opposite to him. In lots of respects, she is an opposite to him. She's a complement, is another way to put it, to him. Out of the ground, the Adamah, Yahuwah Elohim formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air. He brought them all unto the man to see what he would call them. And this too, why is this in here? It's kind of fascinating. As you go through Genesis, you'll see there are lots of things. You go, well, you know, this is interesting, but how about this? He doesn't tell us that. He doesn't tell us a whole lot of things about how this happened and how various things came to pass. But what he does tell us is kind of fascinating because of what is included. And this is one of those. And I've heard a really wonderful explanation. I like it, and I'll probably talk more about it tomorrow. I tend to do, because there's so much meat in this particular well, not just the whole book, but certainly in this first Torah portion, it's almost impossible to talk about all the elements. So when I go through it on Friday night, I'll try to at least touch on them, but I can't do them justice. But in any case, this idea here is of what's called naming authority. Notice exactly how it's phrased. He brings, Yah brings all of these beasts and fowl to the man, Ha Adam, to see what the man would call them. He has been given the power of speech. And his power of speech here is literally important enough that what it says is, whatever the man says that this thing is, he has now given it its name. That's a pretty powerful authority, right? It's been called naming authority. He calls them, that's what they are. Whatever he called every living creature, that was the Shem, the name thereof. The man then he named, he gave names to all of the cattle, all the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But notice this. But for Adam there was not found an etzer kenegdo for him. So I think part of the layout, and by the way, this is fundamental because if you think about it, what we're seeing here is the prototype for human procreation, the prototype for marriage, the prototype for all of the biblical authorities that flow from all the things that we're seeing right here in Bereshit. And it is extremely fundamental. He is basically not only giving Adam naming authority, and we're going to see this continue, but he also is bringing these animals to him and making a case. Right? Hey, you like the lion? You think maybe the lion should be your companion from here on out? Well, lions are fine, but no, it's not quite right. That's not the helper that is suitable for you. How about lions and tigers and bears? Oh my, nope, not those. How about creeping things? You know, slugs? No. How about eagles or peregrine falcons? Nope, none of those. Fish? No, not gonna. He has not found among all of the myriad of creatures any etzer kenegdo for Ha'adam. So, Yahuwah Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took. Now, this is another one of those words. I have never been real wild about the idea of a rib, right? Adam's rib. The Hebrew word here is metzlatin, which seems to probably better be rendered as sides. He took one of Adam's sides. Now, that word in the English, I think, also fits better because, well, what side? Like he has a good side and a bad side? No, I'm not saying that. Like he has this aspect and that aspect? One side is this way and the other side is that way? Is it physically half of his body? We're not really told. But notice one thing, male and female, he created them, we've already been told. We know that there are some biological differences. The ones go in where the others go out. And there are things that are complementary to the point that they fit and they are used in the creative work, right? I'm trying to be as genteel as I can about this. But basically, he took one of Adam's sides and he closed up the place that was there with flesh. And this side, which Yahuwah Elohim had taken from the man, mean Ha'adam, literally taken mean or from Ha'adam, he made at a Isha. La-Isha. Now, that word is rendered here as woman, but remember, in Hebrew, Isha also means wife. And the only way to really tell the difference is by context, because the exact same word. Well, in this case, I think really it is, in fact, a wife that he has just created for Adam. So maybe that would be a better rendering, but usually the Muslim says he made a woman. And he brought her unto all Ha'adam. So think about this, right? Adam has naming authority. He was the first created. There's a temporal authority, as people will point out. And now we're going to see that the woman is brought from Adam to Adam. And the man says, and everybody's heard this one, right? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. So Isha, because she was taken from Ish, out of man. Now then we get this little bit of a philosophical observation, or a truth. Therefore it says, shall a man leave his father and his mother, from which he came, although at this point we haven't seen any of that actually happening, but we know it's gonna, and he shall cleave unto his Isha, his woman, and they shall be flesh echad. Echad, literally, not just one flesh, but a unity of flesh. And arguably, if you think about the bigger picture here, out of procreation comes what? Flesh echad. The seed and the egg join. There is new life. There is new flesh. It literally is flesh that is echad of both of the two parts that were separated and then are rejoined. And then it says finally this, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, that word is kind of an interesting root word, too. Can mean other things. They're not disconcerted. They're not disappointed. They're not confounded. So, whatever it is, it's not a problem for them. Yet. Now let's pause there, and I'm going to make an observation here that I often make right up front, Bereshit in the beginning, and if I said it, I don't remember having said it, but I should have. This is, in fact, one of my very favorite Torah portions, and also it's too big. When the rabbis, the sages, when they divided up the Torah, I wish they would have basically probably stopped at the end of chapter 2 and said, "Boy, that's a lot of stuff. Why don't we pause there and we'll talk about the rest, because there's a whole lot more that's very, very important. Matter of fact, probably one of the most important stories in the whole book is going to happen right here in Genesis chapter 3. So it's my favorite, and it's also too big because there's just so much to talk about here. And let's go into Genesis chapter 3, and we'll spend as much time. Now, we won't spend as much time as it takes because we'll be here all night. However, let me go through this at least fairly slowly. It says, now, we got this new creature. This is the first time this word appears. The word in the Hebrew is nachash. Ha-nachash. And I do like a serpent better than a snake. Why? Well, because I don't think that this creature, this nachash, is exactly what a snake is. We're going to see in a little bit that it's changed, and it doesn't look like it used to. Serpent is a better rendering. As a matter of fact, there's even a case to be made. I won't go into it here because we don't have time because there's so much meat, right? But there's a case to be made that even dragon might be a better rendering than serpent. You know, or the picture you always see with the snake holding a little thing in its hissy mouth, giving it to Hava, who's not been named yet, by the way. But it does say this. This thing, this nachash, ha-nachash, was, in fact, more arom. Arom. What's that word mean? It's the only time the word arom appears in the Torah. Isn't that interesting? So, what does it mean? Well, it says more subtle in this English rendering I'm looking at. Subtle is too subtle. It leaves me cold. How about this? The nachash was more crafty. He was more shrewd. Shrewd is probably a good word. Not necessarily evil. We might want to put that in there. But crafty is a good word. Shrewd. Conniving. There's another word. Then any beast of the field which Yahuwah Eloheka had made. Yahuwah Elohim. And he, this nachash, who obviously has some ability to speak, says unto Ha-Isha, has Elohim said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, what he's done here is he's laid a trap. The woman says to Ha-Nachash, of all of the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat. Okay, so far so good. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it. Now, if she'd stopped there, we'd probably still be having a great time in the garden. But she didn't. For reasons that Torah does not tell us, and it's fascinating, and certainly there's a lot of speculation. You know, you can obviously guess. Did she make this up? Did Adam make it up, trying to protect her and add some stuff to it? Don't know. But the point is, somebody added to the single, simple, emphatic, peel command, and good old crafty, shrewd, conniving Nakash drove a truck through it. He literally used that little addition to mess things up pretty royally. So she says, you shall not eat of it. So far, so good. Nor shall you touch it. Nope. That is not the commandment. And later we're going to see in Deuteronomy, at least twice, do not add to, do not subtract from. Well, this is a really good example of why that makes sense. Lest you die. Now that part is true, although it's not necessarily immediately. He says on the day. What does that mean? Is a day like a thousand years? Yeah, you know. But on the day that you eat of it, you become mortal, and your fate is sealed, is another way to think of it. All right. Then Akash says unto the woman, hey, no, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. You're not going to surely die. Lo, mot. Not sure. Lo, not die. Mot. You won't really surely die, because Elohim knows something. In the day that you eat of this thing, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God. You'll be like God, knowing tov ve-ra, good and evil. Now, I will contend to you that there are in this verse the two greatest and first lies in all of history. Okay? Number one, you shall not surely die. Number two, you will be like God. You can be like God. And I can't help but think, look and see, folks, what we're seeing today with artificial intelligence and the soul of the machine and transhumanism and all this stuff. It's literally a repetition of the same two first lies in all of human history. You will not die. No, no, we can transmute your soul into the machine. We can modify you. We can make you better. You can be like God. You can be so much better. You can be like God. By the way, not only knowing good and evil, but calling evil good and good evil. Haven't we seen all of this? It's fascinating, in other words, how so much of not just the things that we see, but the elements of the reasons for the things that we see are all right here in Bereshit, in this first Torah portion. So, the Isha, Ha-Isha, she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was delightful to look at, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one hacham, wise. So, she took some of it, and she ate it. Now, let's pause there. And I always try to emphasize this, because it's one of those things that once you see it, you can't unsee it. She ate it. What happened? No, nothing. It does not say anything. If the scripture is very, very carefully worded, and the sequence is important, and if something had happened at that instant, we would have been told. But that's not what it says. So she took of it and she ate. And is it later? Yeah, it's definitely later. How much later? Was it seconds? Was it minutes? Was it hours? We don't know. And it says, she gave also unto her husband with her. Now, was he with her when she first ate it? Was he silent? Did he come back later? Again, we don't know. We cannot tell from here. But I'm going to suggest that the key is the next verse and the thing that follows. Now remember, we've already been talking about Adam. Adam has various kinds of authority, one of which we're not told yet. We're going to see it. It's something I think is vital. It shows up in Numbers chapter 30. Adam, we find out later. Now, by the way, this is not unique to this situation. Noah, long before it was written down as what are the clean animals and the unclean animals, Noah gets a commandment. We're going to see it in the next week's Torah portion. He knows what's clean and what's unclean. How does he know? Same way that Adam seems to know about certain authorities. By the way, he walks with Yah, we're going to find out. So all of these things are clear, and they're indicative, at least, of what we can look and glean from the story. Well, here we go. So she took the fruit and she ate. It looks like nothing happened instantly. Now, at the point where she ate, was her fate sealed? That, I think, is a real key question. I'm going to contend. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but I think if you connect the dots, I can make a pretty good case. Her fate was not yet sealed. Why do I say that? She gave to her husband with her, and then he ate. Okay, he ate. He did eat. And then, and I'll add the word only then, because it looks like the language implies it is after both had eaten. It is after Adam has ratified the choice, and only after the ratification of that choice. Then the eyes, notice the word here is both of them were opened. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. So the language is clear. It happened after Adam also ate that now the eyes of both of them were opened. So something happened, not when the first one ate, but only when Adam ratified the choice. Then they knew that they were naked, and they went and they sewed themselves some fig leaves together, and they made themselves girdles. And now they heard the voice, call of Yahuwah Eloheka, Yahuwah Elohim, walking in the garden towards the cool of the day. And the man and his Isha, it's Adam again, and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahuwah Elohim among the trees of the garden. Now, they think they can really hide? It doesn't seem to matter because he knows. And we're going to get some rhetorical questions here. Yahuwah then called unto the man and he said to him, where are you? Now, here's another one of those places. You know, Rashi has some commentary. I think it's fairly straightforward. It's not like Yah doesn't know. But he is offering an opportunity for the man to fess up and suggest and maybe understand something out of this exchange. Where are you? And the man says, well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. You're what? Right? He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree which I had commanded you that you should not eat? Now, here we get a little glimpse at human nature as well. This is one of those things where there's an element of it's sad, but at the same time, it's because sad is sometimes humorous. The man says, "Oh, it's your fault. That's that woman, the one you gave me, right? Oh, she gave me that tree, and I ate." Yahuwah then says unto the woman, "What is this you've done?" Woman said, "Well, it's serpent's fault. The Nechash, that thing, he beguiled me. He tricked me. He enticed me, enchanted me. He didn't really deceive me, but he beguiled me. And I ate." Okay, so here we are. Now, this is another one of those places we've got to slow down and read carefully. Because notice what happens. One of the things that people, a lot of times out of Sun God Day school, they'll say, "Oh, here, man is cursed." No, man is exiled from the garden. But notice what is cursed and what is not cursed. Man is not cursed. So let's read it carefully. So Yahuwah says first to Ha-Nechash, "Because you've done this, cursed are you from among all the cattle, from among all the beasts of the field, and upon your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So this is the place where I will suggest, up until this point, Nechash didn't go around on his belly. After this point, he does. Something physically changed in Nechash at this point. And that, on that, at least, we're not sure exactly, did his legs disappear so he has to slither? That's probably the implication. Can't make that claim with 100% certainty, but it sure looks like it. Other people will point out, there are actually such things as snakes, serpents, that are of that genus that have the slithering characteristic, that actually have what's called vestigial legs, little teeny useless legs that you can see. So that's always been interesting to me. Anyway, he says the following, "I'll put enmity between you and Ha-Isha," the wife, the woman, "and between her seed and your seed and her seed, actually. And they, her seed, they will bruise your head, and you will bruise their heel." Now, let me make one more observation. We're not going to see it yet, but we actually have seen it in here. And that is, Elohim is said, and I believe this is absolutely the case, he knew the end from the beginning. So at this point, he already knew what was going to happen. I think he had the plan laid out all the way through the redemption. And that one of those glimpses is right here between her seed and your seed. They'll bruise your head, you shall bruise their heel. Then he turns to the woman. So he's working his way up temporally in the same order as the sequence went down. Unto the woman, he now says, "I will greatly multiply your pain and your travail. In pain shall you bring forth children, and your teshuka," this is an interesting word, "your teshuka shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule, shall reign, shall have dominion over you." It's fascinating, and I've already emphasized this. The man has naming authority. The man had temporal authority. And the man failed to properly exercise that. I will suggest, cannot prove this, because we'll never know what would have happened. Would there have been persistence? Would they have screwed it up another day? Very likely possible. But in any case, I have a strong suspicion, because of what we see in Numbers 30, that had Adam not ratified the decision that Chava, we're going to see her named later now, if he had not ratified that decision and gone ahead and eaten of the fruit, he could have cast down that decision and that fruit would have had no effect on her. That certainly seems to be the implication. Now, think about it, and I always like to, at this point, now that we're seeing the curses and the penalties being doled out, ask yourself what was going through Adam's mind. He knows he's been caught, and his Isha has just done something that he knows shouldn't ought to have been done. I think he cares a lot for her. I think he's thinking, wow, this is, he took half from me. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'm going to watch her die. On the day that she eats, she dies. You know what? Maybe I don't want to live without her. Maybe if I follow her down this road, maybe Elohim will let us off the hook somehow. I don't know exactly. Don't claim to know what was going through the man's mind. But I do know this. He was a sharp fellow. And he may very well have understood that he could have cast down the vow. But I can't help but think that one of the elements of fear, and again, all of this is speculation, I just encourage folks, as you read through the story, kind of put yourself in the position of the characters, and maybe certain things then begin to be more clear. or less clear even. You know, it's easy to step back and say, well, it was a really stupid thing he did. He shouldn't have done that. But among other things, the possibility is he's thinking, wow, she's sealed her fate. She's going to die. He's told me. On the day that she eats from that tree, she did it, she's going to die. And even if I cast down the vow, what happens? Can I save her? Do I have that power? I don't know. But I don't want her to die. I think I'll just go with her. So it's a fascinating glimpse, at least, at human nature. And, well, look, it resonates literally throughout the millennia. That's what's fascinating about it. So what does he say to her? In pain you'll bring forth children, and your teshuka will be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's rendered as desire, and it's kind of fascinating. The sages will point out that teshuka is only, there's only four kinds of teshuka in the world. I won't go through the detail. It's an interesting study. But essentially, there is the creator has teshuka. He has a desire for his creation. Okay, it's kind of a caring and understanding. The one that's fascinating is rain has teshuka for the land. Rain has teshuka for the land. Now notice the way that that's phrased. This is the one that is the most revealing. Desire. Rain has desire for the land. Well, you know, that's backwards, isn't it? You'd think that the land, which is in need of rain to bring forth fruit and plants and all that kind of jazz, it would be the land that would desire the rain. But no. The teshuka thing is kind of fascinating because it implies a fitness of purpose. In other words, what is the purpose of the woman, Ha'isha? It's to be the etzer kenegdo for her husband. She was created as his opposite, this helpmeet. And she has, now it's been emphasized, your desire shall be for your husband and he will reign over you. She has this teshuka. And the desire is like the desire, the same word that's used, of the rain for the land. How does that fit? Well, because the purpose of the rain is to nourish the land, to provide sustenance, literally to give life to the land. Think about it in that sense. Now it begins to make a lot of sense. The etzer kenegdo, her teshuka, her desire, is like rain for the land. It is to nourish. It is to be the provider of sustenance and stability. In other words, all the good things that make her the etzer kenegdo are right here in this one verse. Now he turns to Adam, the man, and he says, because you have what? Hearkened, heard and obeyed. Well, this is that word, shema. Because you have shemad unto the voice of your Isha. Shouldn't it be the other way around? You ate of that tree which I told you you weren't supposed to eat from, saying, you shall not eat of it. Well, here is the penalty. Notice, who is cursed? And remember, the word et points to the direct object. Cursed is ha-adama. Isn't that funny? Out of adama comes Adam. And it's not ha-adam that is cursed. It is ha-adama, the ground that is cursed. Get this, for your sake. For your sake. The thing that you were taken from is cursed for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles too, it's going to bring forth to you. You'll eat the herb of the field, and it's going to be in the sweat of your face, the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread, till you return to that from which you were taken, right? From back into Ha'adama. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. The fate is sealed. You were immortal. As of this day, that's no longer true. And the man at this point, now, he calls his wife's Shem, her name, Chava, because she is the mother of all living, Kol Chai. And Yahuwah himself, he made for Adam and for his Isha, again, she's still called the Isha at this point, garments of skins, and he clothed them, or coats out of skins. And Yahuwah said, behold, the man has become as one of us, here's that royal plural again, to know good and evil, tov vera. And now, lest he put forth his hand and eat from that other tree, remember there's two of them in there, and eat from that, and then live forever, Yahuwah is going to exile him. The word here is shalach. And this is another one of those Hebrew words that's fundamental to a lot of understanding. It's a very simple word. A tree shalachs out a branch, and a leaf, and a bud. It's to send forth. But also, it can mean exile, and also, when a man puts away a wife, it's the same word that's used there, to send out his Isha. Elohim then shalaks both of them, Hadam and literally mankind, from the garden, Gan Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So, he drove out, he garash, he expelled the man, and it's also in the Peel conjugation, very emphatic. He pitched them out of there. He threw them out, expelled them. Ha-Adam. And notice it says Ha-Adam. Et Ha-Adam. And he placed at the east side of the garden of Eden, Gan Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turns every way to keep the path, the way to the tree of life. And now it says, notice that we aren't told that it didn't happen before, but what we are told here is that the man, Ha-Adam, knew. And the root word here is fascinating too. The word is yada, right? Yada, yada, yada. You remember that from the comedy show, Seinfeld. Yada, yada, yada. Well, yada is the Hebrew word that means to know, but it's an intimate form of knowing. He knew her intimately, right? He conceived with her, so there's a conjugal understanding. That's the kind of knowing that he now has. And she conceived, and she bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahuwah. And again, she bore his brother. His name is Abel, or Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the food of the ground as an offering unto Yahuwah. Now, this is kind of fascinating, too, and we're not explicitly told why. As you might suspect, no shortage of speculation on this one. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahuwah had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, the fruit of the ground, he had no respect. And Cain was pretty upset. He was wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahuwah asked him, here's another one of these rhetorical questions, why are you so upset? Why are you wroth? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall it not be lifted up? And if you do not do well? Now, listen to this and see if there is, even in the English, you can kind of see it. In the Hebrew, I think it leaps off the page at us. And here's another one of those places where there's just so much in this. It says here, if you don't do well, sin crouches at the door. Sin crouches at the door. Huh, that's kind of an interesting metaphor. And unto you is its, ready? Here's a word we just saw. It's only used rarely. Unto you is its teshuka. Its desire, teshuka. But you may rule over it. You may have dominion over it. Wait a second. Let's just turn back. Didn't we just read the very same thing? Yeah, we did. It's in verse 16 of chapter 3. Unto the woman, he uses the same word in the same form. In one case, he's talking about the wife saying, your teshuka will be for your husband, and he will have dominion, he will rule, reign over you. And now, he's talking to Cain, and he says, look, sin crouches at the door, and its teshuka, the teshuka of sin, is for you, but you may rule over it. Wow. The form, it's exactly a chapter earlier, and the form of the, in one case, advice, and in the other case, I won't say the curse, but it is a curse, but it is the penalty, if you will, for what she has done. It's the very same. I don't think there's any coincidence whatsoever there. So when you see this kind of stuff, here's the pattern. Pay close attention. By the way, what's going to happen? Well, we already know. We've read the story. Cain spoke unto Abel, his brother. Came to pass, there in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he slew him. He murdered him. He slayed him. He killed him. We're going to get another one of those rhetorical questions. Then Yahuwah says to Cain, hey, where's Abel, your brother? He knows. And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, it's capitalized in English as if we're not sure who it's talking about, but we know. Why have you done this? What have you done? The voice of your brother's dam, his blood, cries out to me from, what else? Ha-Adama. And now notice, first, the ground is cursed for Adam's sake. Cain, on the other hand, has committed murder. First one we see in Scripture. And he is, in fact, cursed directly. And that's what it says here. What have you done? You now are cursed from what else? Ha Adama. Now, what was it that Cain did? He was a tiller of the soil. He raised fruits. He was a farmer. He now is cursed from the thing which was his livelihood, from Ha'adama. And why? Because it has opened up, Ha'adama opened up her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now, it's kind of fascinating. This word opened up her mouth, the ground opened up her mouth. We see one other example like this in Scripture, right? It's in the Korah's rebellion phrase. Same words used. The earth opened up her mouth. And in this case, it swallows Korah and all of his stuff whole, live. But the curse is Cain is now cursed from the ground, from Ha'adama. When you till the ground, it ain't going to work. It shall not force yield unto you its strength. You will be a fugitive, a vagabond, a wanderer in Ha'aretz. Cain says to Yahuwah, I can't handle it. That's just over the top, man. I can't deal with that. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out. Here's that word again. Gerashat. Same word Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Now you have driven me out this day from the whole face of Ha'aretz, the land. And from your face shall I be hid. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. Well, that's what he just said. And it will come to pass. Whoever finds me, well, they'll do to me what I just done to my brother. They'll slay me. Yahuwah said to him, okay, listen. Therefore, whoever slays Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. Yahuwah set a sign on Cain, lest any man finding him should smite him. So this is called the mark of Cain. Everybody's heard about it. There is, as you might suspect, again, no shortage of speculation. What is it? Does Cain have horns? Right? Does Cain have a tattoo? Has Cain got a flashing red neon sign that says, don't kill me? The scripture does not tell us. But whatever it is, the mark of Cain certainly has been a source of, speculation ever since. At least ever since people who hadn't seen it have wondered back about what it was. So Cain went out from the presence of Yahuwah. He dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Edom. Now Cain too, he Yada, his wife. He intimately knew his wife. She conceived. She bore Enoch. Enoch built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. Irad bought Mehuyael. Mehuyael begot Methushael. And Methushael begot Lamech. Now notice, some of these names we're going to see again, not the same people. Lamech, he took to him two wives. Got two wives. First one's name is Ada. The name of the other is Zillah. So Ada, the first wife, she bore somebody named Yabal. He was the father of folks who dwell in tents and have cattle. So line of cattlemen comes from that wife. And his brother's name was Jubal. And some of us remember that name. It shows up in some pretty great novels. But anyway, brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all kinds of people who handled the harp and the pipe. So he was one of the primo first musicians. Now, the other one, Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain is a metal worker, the forger of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech then says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, because I have slain a man for wounding me and a young man for bruising me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. What does that mean? Now, I've heard it said. I don't necessarily believe it. What happened is, here's Lamech. He's out hunting. Here comes Cain. Doesn't see the mark. And he whacks old Cain, thinks maybe it's a deer and shoots him or does some. Again, speculation. It's not clear. About the only case that could be made is we've just finished talking about Cain, and he's got this mark, and now Lamech immediately, just a few verses after we get his lineage, is saying, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. But we're not told specifically. Okay, now back to good old Adam. Adam, now he yadded his wife again. So he had conjugal relations, and she bore a son, called his name Seth. Quote, "For Elohim has appointed me another seed in replacement of." Literally, the word here is an interesting word, tachat. Instead of, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I make this point. An eye in place of an eye is really how that should be rendered. And this is another seed in place of Abel, Seth. Because, you know, Cain slew that one. "Now, unto Seth, to him there was born a son, he called his name Enosh. And man," it says, "began to call upon the name Beshem Yahuwah." Chapter 5. And notice this is a long Torah portion. Again, so much information in here. This, it says, is the Sefer, the book of the generations, the Toldot of Adam. "In the day that Elohim created man, in the likeness of Elohim he made him, male and female he created them, and he blessed them, and he called their name," literally, their name Adam. So mankind, plural in this case. "In the day when they were created." Now we're going to get, and most people, at least that are serious students, have gone through this this exercise. I can remember having done it more than once. You can draw this on a chart, and you can lay out the lifetimes, and you can figure out how long all these things took, and who was born when, and who was alive at the same time, and then when the flood came, and all of that. So here we go. Adam lived 130 years. He begot a son in his own likeness, after his image. That one, his name was Seth. "And the days of Adam, after he begot Seth, 800 years, he begot sons and daughters." Now, we're not told their names. Must have been a lot of them. "All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died." Seth, we know when he was born and how old Adam was when he was born. Well, Seth lived 105 years when he begot Enosh. After that, he lived 807 years. He begot other sons and other daughters. "All the days of Seth in total, 912 years, then he died. Enosh, he lived 90 years, he begot Kenan. And after that, after begotting, he begot Kenan, he lived another 815 years. He had lots of other sons and daughters. All the days of Enosh, 905 years, then he died. Kenan, at age 70, he begot Mahalalel. And after that, he lived 840 years, he had other sons and daughters. The days of Kenan, 910 years, he died. Mahalalel, he lived 65 years, begot Yared. And after that, he lived 830 years, other sons and daughters. The days of Mahalalel were 895 years, then he died. Jared, he lived 162 years, and then he begot, oh, now this name we've heard, this is the one that seems to be the famous one, Enoch. Jared lived, after he begot Enoch, another 800 years, and he too had other sons and daughters. All the days of Jared, or Yared, were 962 years, he died. Enoch, he lived 65 years. He begot another famous fellow, Methuselah. And it says this. Now, this is where the pattern is broken, as indeed in more than one way. Enoch walked with Elohim. And then he begot Methuselah after 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, notice, that's not nearly as long as these other ones, but wait. Enoch walked with Elohim, and then he just plain wasn't. He was, and then he wasn't. Elohim took him. He lachach him. He took him. Again, that same word. Like a man takes a wife, or you take a fruit off of a tree. Elohim took him. What's the implication? Well, it's clear, and this is one of those things that resonates throughout the centuries. Enoch does not seem to have ever died. He was just gone. Methuselah, he lived 807 years, then he begot Lamech. Again, that name we've heard, but this is a different Lamech. Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech, 782 years. He had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah, he has the record, we're going to find out, 969 years, then he died. Now, interesting things associated with Methuselah. We're going to talk about some of these in the next Torah portion, or as we transition here. Lamech, he lived 182 years. He begot a son. Guess what? His son's name, really famous name, his son's name is Noach. And he said the following. Now, the root here of this word, the first time we see the word Noach is right here. And the root word does have to do with comfort. This same shall comfort us. Yan, let's see, it's yanach manu us. He will comfort us in our work and the toil of our hands, which comes from ha'adama, which Yahuwah has cursed. We went through the begotting sequence there, and I think that's what people missed. But when the sequence ends, we're at the place where Noach, he shall comfort us. That root word is in there. In our work and the toil of our hands, which comes from ha'adama, which Yahuwah has cursed. Now, Lamech, back to the pattern, he, after he begot Noach, lived 595 years, and he begot other sons and daughters. And in total, the days of Lamech, 777 years. And then he died. And now it says, Noah, at age 500 years, he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he has these three sons. He's 500 years old when that happens. Now, chapter 6 is going to give us kind of a radical change, and it's interesting. The Torah portion ends just a little bit into this. The beginning of the story of Noah, we'll probably pick it up here next week too. But it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of Elohim, the B'nai Ha-Elohim, saw the daughters of men. They were good looking. They were fair. And they took, that same word, lachak, the root word there, they took women, isha, whoever they wanted. There's a good-looking one, just going to take her. Yahuwah said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, because he too is flesh. Therefore, his day shall be 120 years. That one's fascinating. Is that 120 sequences of 50? Some would say so. If you do the math, that's 6,000 years. Isn't that interesting? 6 days of 1,000 years? Or maybe it's 120 years. That's about how long, for example, Moshe lived. We're going to see that after this point, men's lifespans are going to decline to the point where 120 years becomes an upper limit. So I think this is one of those verses that's true on more than one level. Let's leave it at that. But there are these things called ha-nephilim. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that. There you go. Also after that. When the sons of Elohim came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. Now, some would say the Greek gods, some of the characters in the Norse mythologies and so forth. But the point is, there are a line of people here which are half-breeds of some kind or another, descendants of these Nephilim. There are other words that will be used, Raphaim and so forth. But these aren't the angelic things, the sons of Elohim themselves, but it's the descendants of that we're talking about when a lot of these men that were born to them, men of renown. You then saw that the wickedness of what? Ha-Adam, mankind? Ha-Adam, the man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, every purpose, every form of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Quite a phrase. The wickedness of Ha'adam was great in the earth, Ha'aretz, and every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was just plain nothing but evil all the time, all the days. Kol Hayom. And it grieved Yahuwah, that he had ever made man Be'eretz on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And Yahuwah said, I'm going to blot this thing out. I will blot out Ha'adam, mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth. Not just that, but man and beast and every creeping thing and fowl of the air, because it bugs me, it bothers me, it grieves me. The word in the Old English here that's used is repenteth. And it's not like he's turning in that sense, so I don't like that rendering. But it grieves me that I have made them. There's a very famous but, and I'll read it, but then we're going to pick it up here next week. It says, but, and here you go, Noah found chen. First use in the scripture. Noah found chen in the eyes of Yahuwah. What is it? Grace. Now, I always like, you know, people say, well, we're saved by faith through grace, and we don't want anybody boasting, not by works and so forth and so on. And I kind of got this idea that there was no grace up until a whole lot later, you know, after that page divider between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that's not what it says. Noah has found chen, grace, in the eyes of Yahuwah right here. And of course, that's key. Everything else follows.
So come out of her, oh my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon.
So I'll say, hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning, and let us go back to in the beginning. So obviously we've been we're in the time frame of the Rosh Hashanah is the traditional Jewish term for it, the New Year, Simchat Torah, Joy of Torah. The Torah portions are completed, and we start back over in the beginning, Bereshit, chapter 1:1. And of course, that's the Torah portion for this week. I will say this up front. It is, in fact, one of my very, very favorites because it is so fundamental. But on the other hand, the way that the sages set it up, first six chapters of Genesis, almost, is just too big. And it's too information-packed. And the problem is, it is so fundamental. Literally, this is the foundation for everything that follows. And it's so packed that in years past, and I'm going to do it this year, but it'll be a little bit different, like I try to do every year. Anyway, I try to focus on different aspects of that foundation, but you can't overlook the fact that this really is the foundation. And there is an element of this that is so important that I can't help, even if I talk about it every year, but at least make sure we address it. And that's what I'm going to try to do in a slightly different way this year, is talk about the foundational aspects of authority. Because literally, all authority under heaven and earth, is the way Yeshua put it, has been given to me. There is a reference, of course, and I don't believe you can understand John 1 and John 1:1 without going back and reading in the beginning and understanding that. The readers of John in that time would have known that. So let's do that. Let's take a look at the foundational authorities here and kind of see if there aren't some pretty clear things that will fall out. And as always, especially in such a time as this. So let me start this way this time around. I will suggest that this portion makes it very clear that the foundational ultimate authority is the Creator Himself. Okay, I think everybody would say, well, that's kind of obvious. But in fact, that's how the book begins. Bereshit bara Elohim. Et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. In the beginning, in Bereshit, the beginning, created, bara is that Hebrew word, and it's a unique word, doesn't appear very often, and it has the meaning of he created out of nothing, literally. There was no mass, there was no energy, there were no photons, there were no little leptons or muons or gluons or protons or anything, and then there were. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, he created them. And not only that, one of the things that it tells us he created them is he created Hashemayim and Haaretz, the heavens and the earth. So those are the same two witnesses that we see throughout the book. Matthew 5, Yeshua references them. As long as they still exist, and they do, then he is still the foundational authority. His word, his Torah, nothing has changed. So all of that is vital. One more thing that I'll note about this, not only is the Creator the ultimate authority, and John 1:1 talks about the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so forth, but when we see the end of that first Sermon on the Mount by Yeshua in Matthew 7, the last verse in Matthew 7, it says, He taught as one having authority. Well, of course, because He is the Word, the Torah made flesh, not like the scribes do. So, we'll start with that fundamental understanding. There is this thing which, it's certainly been called this, I think this is a good way to put it, creation authority. So, we see that Yah has creation authority. And now from there, if you go back and look at philosophy and law, and it used to be this was taught in law school as what was called a maxim of law, in other words, one of the primary fundamental understandings, and it goes something like this. The created can be no greater than the creator. What does that mean? Well, if all authority comes from Yah, He is the ultimate authority, He has creation authority, well then everything He created is subject to His authority. We have rights, we have privileges, we have responsibilities, all of them defined by the Creator, by His Word, the things that He has told us to do. And they're all key in order to understand everything else that follows. And that's what the rest of Genesis, especially in this first Torah portion, is going to lay out for. So let's just, because I always try to go over this on Friday night, I'm going to do this kind of fast. I encourage folks, if you haven't read it, especially after we talk about it today, go back and reread it. Focus on some of the specifics that we tend to just reread and go, oh yeah, I've heard that 100 times. But sometimes it's the unique nuances that really tell the story. So, for example, here is one of them that I think is on that scale of fundamental understanding. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, okay, he created first, out of nothing, everything. And then we get a process of several days, how he creates photons and light, and then the sun, the moon, and the various stars, and so forth. And then he creates the plants and the animals. And eventually, it says, Genesis 2, verse 7, then Yahuwah, Elohim, formed Ha-Adam, the man, or the prototype of mankind, is another way to think of this. And I always emphasize this because the words in the Hebrew really give us some insight. He formed Adam from Adama, out of the ground, the elements that were basically the dirt. And he, Elohim, Yah, breathed into his nostrils the breath of Chaim, of life. And man became a living, again, that root word there is chai or chayim in plural. He became a nefesh. He was imbued with a living soul. He became a living being. And the sages will even note that he is a speaking spirit as well. And Yah, of course, spoke the whole universe into existence. So that's one of the two verses. The other one is verse 16 here, where it says that after Yahuwah Elohim took the man, he put him in the garden to dress and keep it, he issued the first commandment. Now, there is another admonition here, which is to be fruitful and multiply. But in this case, there is a command. And this word, it's the first time the word appears in Scripture. The root word is zavah, and it's the commandment. It's in the Peel conjugation, which is the emphatic do this. Don't mistake me here, conjugation. He commanded man, and he said the following, and we know this, of every tree in the garden you can freely eat. But, those two, of that knowledge of good and evil tree, now this is the one he was commanded not to eat from, of the knowledge of good and evil tree, tov vera, good and evil, you shall not eat, because on the day that you eat from that one, you shall surely die. He doesn't say if you eat it, you die instantly. He says on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, that's interesting. I gotta confess, the way I read that, it doesn't mean that on the day that he eats it, he dies. It means that on the day that he eats it, he has given up what he had in the way of eternal life. And on the day that he eats it, he is now condemned to die. Now, I'm going to make another observation. We're going to keep coming back to this one. You'll notice another thing. On the day. Oh, yeah. Because I'm going to tie Numbers chapter 30 into this as well, especially when it comes to authority. We're going to get there. But notice that when it comes to this kind of authority over vows, what is the time limit? Yeah. A husband, a father, can nullify the daughter's or the wife's vows, but he must do so on the day that he hears them. Isn't that interesting? I don't believe there's a coincidence there at all. Okay, so from here, let's go to just a couple of other places that I want to make sure we note, kind of laying all of this out. Then I'm going to delve a little bit deeper into this idea of authority and how the authority flows from the Creator to the created, because there's lots and lots of detail on that. There's a very revealing story, of course. But let's just, we'll scan ahead to the last verse in the portion and note that, yep, we understand this. Yah knew the end from the beginning. He knew the end from the beginning. So none of this, it may disappoint him, may grieve him when certain things happen, but it doesn't surprise him. But it says in the last verse in the portion, Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah, he found chen. That's the first time this word appears in Scripture, grace. He found chen, grace, in the eyes of Yahuwah. Now, a lot of New Testament Christians will tell you, oh, well, no, there was no grace until Jesus came. And it's just by grace that we're saved. And while there is truth in that, I'm not denying that that is the case, it's not like grace didn't exist up until this point. It's just simply that there was a different aspect, but certainly it's clear that grace did exist prior to this. Now, I'm going to suggest that, honestly, we can see evidence of grace even before the first use in the Scriptures, because I will contend, now this is Markology, you don't have to agree, but when we get ahead to this place in the Scripture where the bad thing has happened, both of them have eaten from the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they have condemned themselves to death, Yah speaks first to the Nakash that started this whole thing, and then he says to the woman. Now here's the grace part of this, I will contend. He did not say to the woman and to the man, that's it, you all blew it, and he killed them. The end. So as I've said for a long time, the fact that Genesis has verse 18, and then there are other books, and he knew the end from the beginning, and he then comes later on, and all of the rest of the entire story is laid out, is proof that he knew the end from the beginning, and that in fact there was grace, because he didn't kill them both. He in fact had a plan, knowing what was going to happen. So let's go back and kind of fill in some of the details in the plan. And I'm going to start with just an observation. Now, because I do go through this, and I encourage folks, read it, and read it very carefully, I'm not going to spend as much time repeating what it says in the first verses of Genesis chapter 3. But this is a really, really vital part of the story. So from verses 1 through 7, it tells us about the Nakash and how he deceives Chava, asks her a question, she fails. She gives the right answer, and then she adds to it. Did she make it up, or did Adam give it to her? We're not told. But she put in this part, you know, you can't eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Oops. And as I like to say, that was a flaw that was big enough that the Nakash could and did drive a truck through it. And it cost them, because they believed it. But here's the key. If we go back and look at chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see this. Elohim says, let us make man, Adam, in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over all these things. Fish of the sea, fowl of the air, cattle, all the creeping things, everything on the earth. So man has been created in the image of Yah, literally in the image of. Now, there's been lots of discussion. People probably have many ideas as to what that means. Does he look like him? Face, arms, hands, legs? I don't necessarily see it that way. I won't deny that it's one possible reading. But there are other elements. People say, well, that he's a being in three parts. He has flesh. He has nefesh. He has neshama, spirit, and soul, the living parts and the spiritual parts. Okay, all of that's true. I think another aspect that is clear, and that's part of the reason I'm emphasizing it today, there is an authority that is transferred from the Creator to the created over, well, we just saw it. Let him have dominion over all of the beasts of the earth, all of these things that he's created and put there. And we see that there are various aspects of that. The man has naming authority. He names all of these animals and he sees them. So a number of those things demonstrate this authority after we know that he is created in the image of Elohim. And by the way, after that is when he gives this first blessing, too, where it says, now this is not so much a command. The word command is used about the don't eat part. But in this one it says, verse 28, he blessed them, and Elohim said to them, what? We know this. It's the first real mitzvah in the Scripture. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth, subdue it. Have dominion. Again, the same word. Over all of those things. Fish of the sea, fowl of the air, every creeping thing. So there's the blessing that comes with a be fruitful and multiply. You could call that the first mitzvah or the first commandment. But the one that is emphasized is the thou shalt not one here that's called the zava'ah that we see first. Don't eat it. On the day that you do that, you are condemned to die. All right, from there, what I want to do is just a quick summary. And for that, I'm going to refer to a book that I frequently do. Because I really like, I haven't ever met Tom Shipley face to face, but I've talked to the man a number of times. Anyway, he wrote a book a number of years back called Man and Woman in Biblical Law. And Tom is definitely a little bit more of the evangelical and mainstream Christian stripe, although if you read the book, you'd say, well, that's not completely true. Certainly there's a lot in here that will offend your average Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian. But I want to begin with some observations that he makes that I think are really succinct about the kinds of authority, this delegation of authority from the Creator to the created, meaning Ha-Adam, the man or mankind. And it goes like this. So here's his capsule six bullet point summary. Genesis 2:18, which tells us that
Isha, the woman, and remember, she is from man, she was made for the man. So, first, Genesis 2:18, the woman was made for the man. Genesis 2:21 through 23 tells us the woman was made from the man. It gives a story about the side, right? Number three, the temporal sequence of the creation. First, the man was created, then the woman was again created from the man. Number four, Adam, and I've talked about this and mentioned it, Adam has naming authority. All the animals were brought to him, he names them, and then he names the woman. And he names her not only in the specific aspect. Later, we see that he's going to call her Chava, Eve, because from her, all life descends. She's the mother of all living. But before that, he names her Isha in the generic aspect. So he names her essentially twice. He names her type, and he names her individually. And then we have the act of Elohim. He brings the woman unto the man. And as is, I think, obvious, the name for mankind and the fact that he comes from the ground, Adam, from Adama, well, the name of Adam itself, that is another indication of this level of authority. Now, here he quotes Shaul Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And it's clear that his summary is, and he gives it this way, the head of every man is, well, Mashiach, and the head of the woman is the man, which is an explicit declaration of this hierarchy, this authority between the man and his wives, and between, well, if you think about it, this is the first authority in all of Scripture that we see. It comes from mankind. It is the essence of the top level below the Creator himself of creation authority through Adam. All right. Now, from there, he's going to make some interesting conclusions and observations, and that's where I want to go next, because I think something that Tom Shipley was the first one I've seen it pointed out. I've quoted it a number of times over the years, but I think it is absolutely vital to understand, especially in such a time as this, especially this year. This is fundamental. And he goes to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where we see this. Whereas, as one man, or as by, or as through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So basically what he's saying is, hey, understand this. Paul makes the claim that it is through the sin, through the failure of this one man, representing mankind and his authority as the progenitor of all mankind, that all have sinned. So this is essentially the justification for what's been called the fall, right? Through one man, sin entered the world. And then he goes on a few verses later to say this, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all man to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Okay, so it's a little bit, the old English gets a little bit wordy. People kind of maybe glaze over. They got to think about what that means. But basically what he's saying is, if sin can come through one man, then the implication, they can be redeemed through one man. Or conversely, if you deny that this was the case, then we got a problem, right? So here we go, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, cleansed, right? Cleansed by the blood. And here's the key point, and this is the one I want to emphasize. And we've talked about temporal authority and naming authority and some of these things. So basically what he asks is, hey, let's be real here. No doubt about it, Scripture makes it clear. It was Chava, it was Eve that first sinned. She ate that fruit. And note that the Bible is clear, doesn't emphasize it, but it makes it undeniable by the phrasing. She ate it, and it does not say that her eyes were opened. Doesn't say it. It says that then she gave it to Adam, who was with her, at least whenever it was that he got the fruit from her. We don't know if it was seconds or minutes or hours or who knows how long. But she gave the fruit to Adam, and he essentially ratified her decision. He ate, and then what? Bible's clear. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Her eyes were not open first, even though she ate first. What does that say? Okay, the sin is attributed to Adam alone. So even the so-called theologians that I would say have missed a whole lot of other points, get this one right. Eve sinned first, but Adam takes the blame. And The imputation of sin is not reckoned against the one who sins first, nor to the fact that it's a mutual sin, but to the sin of one man. All right, now here's the claim that Shipley makes. I think it's brilliant. I've got it highlighted. And as we talk about authority and the authority that comes from the Creator through the created, the maxim of law, the created cannot be any greater than the Creator. We don't have rights that Yah didn't give us. In other words, if He says, "Thou shalt not kill," I can't go out and create a partnership and say, "Well, now my partnership of me and some other guys, we can kill." Right? We have enough here. We got a majority. The majority can go out and kill. No. We don't have the authority to kill as a creation of Yah, period. Because He did not give it to mankind. There's a whole lot of other things, right? We know this, or we should, except we don't know it today. It's been pretty well done away with. There are lots of rules He says don't do this. And I don't care how many people vote to do it anyway, it is not permitted. We do not have the authority. And somebody that claims they have the authority to do something Yah didn't give them the authority is a liar, and the truth is not in them. So, back to this idea of authority and imputation of sin and why it all matters. So, here is Tom Shipley. If Adam, turns out, if he was not the lawful, God-given, ordained authority over Chava, Eve, before the fall, well then, Adam's sin cannot logically be imputed, not even to Eve, much less to her descendants or his descendants. If Adam's authority, his lawful, God-given authority over Eve is denied, then the imputation of that sin to everyone else down the line is denied, all of his descendants, that sin is denied as well. Now, if the imputation of Adam's sin, and I'll read it the way he wrote it, even though you know I prefer a different wording, but let's go with it as written here. If the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is denied, well then what was the point of Yeshua HaMashiach, of Christ's death upon the cross? It would have been to no avail. No avail, no point. There would have been no imputed sin to atone for. Now, this is so fundamental. This is why I think Genesis, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do, is so vital for us to understand. If there is nothing to atone for, then what's the point? If the doctrine of Adam's headship, his authority over Chava, his wife, Eve, is denied, then we don't have a gospel. There's no point. The rest of the book might as well not have been written. So, basically what he says is, the doctrine of patriarchy, of this authority, of God-given authority, from the Creator to the created, and the things that he says, right? He gives the powers, he gives the rights, he gives the obligations. He says, here's what you can do, here's what you can't do, here are the rules, don't eat from this tree. And by the way, that was about the only thing that was up there at first, and he blew that one. If that doctrine of a man's headship over the woman, patriarchy, is denied, it cannot be repudiated without repudiating the rest of the doctrine of redemption as well. So, he says that's the fundamental heresy of feminism, denying the basis for everything that has to do with redemption and with God-given authority. And I'll go one step further, and we're going to talk about this. This is where we're heading today. If we understand that the whole basis of his authority, creation authority, if there's no creator when there's no creation authority, then none of this other stuff matters. Hey, what does matter? The biggest damned brother you can imagine. If Big Brother in the swamp isn't enough, we got Big Brother UN. We got Big Brother Moderna and Pfizer. We got Big Brothers all over the place. We got totalitarian jackboots. We've got a hellish, satanic New World Order that is literally beyond the ken of anybody to imagine. How does it happen? It happens if there is no authority in accord with His Word. If you deny the foundations. And I'll say it again. Proverbs is right. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We're left in a mel of a hess. Okay, so he says this way, you know, I understand feminist doctrine is a witch's brew of satanic poison aimed right at the heart of Scripture and the doctrine. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the whole loaf. So I think that's a great summary of where I want to begin. What we're going to do from here is talk about some other aspects of this. I mentioned one. Sometimes I talk about this first. I at least alluded to it first today. But when it comes to looking at the Torah portions and studying things that relate to marriage, I have always said, I think Numbers chapter 30 is probably the most vital for an understanding between husbands and wives of vitally, fundamentally important things in the book. Oh, yeah. And it also hinges, it points right here at the heart of what we're seeing in Genesis. And no, this hadn't been written down until long, long after Adam. But you know what, folks? We see it other examples. We're going to see it with Noah. Noah knew what clean and unclean animals were long before. We saw that Judah knew about elements of Torah, and they knew about the law of the leveret and taking the dead brother, essentially the surviving wife, the widow, is married by another brother to provide. Well, that's called the law of the leveret. Well, there's example after example that show that, yeah, the patriarchs, those who were written about here in Genesis, they knew a lot. I don't claim they knew it all, but they certainly knew, we have evidence, a lot about his instruction long before it was written down by Moshe. And I think one of those fundamental parts is Numbers 30. So I'm going to not read the whole thing because it's a lot of detail. And in this case, it's the fundamental issue of authority that I want to focus on. But let's go to it. Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes. Okay, this is Parsha Matot, tribes. And here's what he commanded. When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, or he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, or whatever he says, basically, it boils down to this. He shall not break his word. You've heard this. It's modern phraseology. Well, it's semi-modern. Nowadays, it's the hell with your word. Just do as thou wilt, right? But back when men had honor and integrity, it was a man shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. I grew up with the idea that you have a handshake, you make a contract, I will buy your car, I will pay you this amount for it, or I will swap you something for something else. Handshake, it's a done deal. It was a done deal. The contract is made at that point, and no man worth his salt is going to break his word. By the way, that's precisely what Scripture says. You don't do it. You shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, the next three quarters of the chapter says, wait, there's an exception here. Huh? Male and female, he created them. We saw the foundations in Genesis 3. What am I going to say? Are men superior to women? Not at all. That's not the point. The point is women have a covering. Women have a level of buffering. And we saw it in Genesis 3 right there when, in fact, the first one that gets addressed is Chava. And he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have pain in childbirth, and your desire shall be for your husband, your teshuka, and he shall reign, he shall rule over you. He will have dominion over you. Now, arguably, he already did, but now it's been formalized and clarified so that there's no doubt about it. Because Adam blew it. He's the one that bore the guilt. We're going to see that's right here in Numbers chapter 32. But now it's being clarified. And matter of fact, it's codified. Here it is in Numbers 30. So we got all of these verses having to do with a woman. And essentially, if she's if she's in her father's house, in her youth, she's a virgin, she does not yet have a husband, okay, well, it's her father that has, literally, authority over her vows. If there's a vow that he hears his daughter say, and she should not have said it, he can literally make it null and void. He can cast it down. And that root word in Hebrew, as if, it means as if it never happened, as if it was never uttered. He can unspeak the words that bind her soul. He had better do so, I will contend. If it's not for her good, he has this obligation. Now, if she has a husband, and here comes the transfer of authority, when she becomes a married woman, and the husband essentially takes over in the place of the father, and now he is the one that, because she, by the way, agrees to it, he has authority over her vows. Well, then it says, on the day that he hears a vow that she should not have made, he has a choice. He can hold his peace throughout what? Through the day. At the end of the day, if he does not disallow, nullify, cast down her vow, it shall stand. Everything with which she has bound her soul shall stand. Now, it also notes in here that if a woman is a widow or she has a sefer karatuta, she's been divorced and has this this separation, this witness of it, well, then she is like a man. Everything that she binds her soul by shall stand against her. All right, so there's the kind of capsule synopsis of the chapter, and there are cases and specifics, and he makes it real clear we understand exactly what's going on here. But there's one other element of this, and I think this is also important. And by the way, it bears right smack back on the gospel and the authority of one man and the imputation of sin. And how can one man, by his blood, make atonement for the masses, for all of those people who will accept that free gift? It's right here. this husband, this covering, if he hears them and he makes them null and void, he shall bear her guilt. Now let me note this. If he doesn't need to make them null and void, then there's at least he should if there's any guilt. So the implication is he didn't need to because there was no guilt for it. But if he says, no, she should not have said that. Ooh, I'm going to nullify that, cast that down, because I love her, my daughter, my wife. I'm going to make it null and void. Then he shall bear her iniquity. He has to do it on the day that he hears it, just as Adam had to do it on the day that he heard it. Because, right, at the end of the day, what? The die is cast. The penalty of death is registered. They may not die on that day, but it's a done deal at that time. The parallels here, the importance is so key. And we can go through, and I won't, but if you go through and look at the entire story and see what Yeshua did and all of the elements of bearing her guilt, it's right out of Numbers 30. And by the way, who has this authority? The Torah made flesh, the Word. He is the creation authority. Who's the only one that can undo that level of evil? The one who wrote it, the one who made it, the one who did it, the one who came in the flesh. He can bear all of our iniquity. And again, that's back to what Tom Shipley was saying. The great understanding here is, if we do not have this line of authority, we don't have the redemption. We got nothing. And that's a horrible world. Well, guess what? That's precisely what I contend we're seeing, is this nasty, horrible, evil world where a man's word isn't worth crap. Where a man who didn't even win an election claims to have, steals it, puts his hand on a Bible, lies through his damnable teeth, doesn't remember it, and we have an entire world based on what? Perfidy, lies, deception, fake authority, you name it. So let's pause, because what I want to do next, and I often try to do this, is to say, again, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous, the Torah obedient, what can we do? Well, one of the things we need to do is understand what's happening and how we got here. And then we can begin to say, oh, okay, well, then we can start to unravel some of this and know what we individually and as believers need to do. But let me go back, when we look at this, to a couple of elements that we saw also laid out in Genesis, like this one. Chapter 1. When Yah is creating the various things, he starts with the plants and the trees and the seeds and the herbs, and they bring forth what? They bring forth fruit and seed according to their own kind. Now, this is kind of a miraculous thing, if you think about it. Mankind still hasn't been able to do anything like this, to create something which is able to replicate, to create new versions of itself. The scientific goal is a self-replicating machine. Well, Yah starts with all of these things. Everything that he creates has this capability. If it's alive, let the earth bring forth every living creature according to its kind, after its kind, cattle, creeping things, beast of the earth. And it was so. And Elohim saw that it was tov, it was good. Then he creates man in his image. He too is able to bring forth according to his kind. So there's something about this idea of kind and of bringing forth according to kind and seed. And nowadays we can take a real quick leap several thousand years ahead technology-wise and say, oh, we understand this thing, this element, a miraculous information storage technology. I always marvel at DNA. My background, as most of you know, is in electronic engineering. I worked in storage systems where we tried to see how much information we could cram on to a disk, or brown round, we called it, or magnetic tape, or later optical discs. I worked on optical discs at IBM and so forth. And we thought we were putting a whole lot of information in a very small space. Well, of course, since I was doing that work for pay a long time ago, the technology has advanced by orders of magnitude. Lots more dense information. But you know what? Still, nothing. Not even on the same league with DNA and how much information a DNA double helix can store. And most of you have probably seen it. I was reminded of it again this morning, of this example of how Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and the mathematics of his name is actually encoded into DNA. I don't emphasize that. I think it's cool and it's important, simply because to prove it would go beyond the ken of most people. So you just kind of have to say, well, I can't quite make that case, but sure looks interesting. And if it's true, and I tend to think that it is, well, it says something miraculous about our construction and the way that he made us. Oh, yeah, but he's already said that, hasn't he? We're created in his image. We replicate according to our kind. We have these authorities, God-given authorities that come through him and so forth. So that shouldn't surprise us. But what I want to do now, let's go towards the end of this Torah portion and see kind of the other side of the coin. We're going to go to the end of history, or at least this end of history after that, and we'll see some other related things. Chapter 6 of Genesis. This is the last chapter, just the first 8 verses even, in this week's Torah portion. And it says this, "Came to pass, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born unto them. They were good looking. The sons of men, the B'nai Elohim, sons of Elohim, rather, the B'nai Elohim, saw the daughters of men. They were fair. They were good looking. They were attractive. And they took women from among them." And by the way, this word can be translated as wives or women. It's Isha in the plural. And doesn't sound like the women had a choice. So I don't like the word wives here. These might have been victims, but they were whoever they choose. Doesn't say whoever the woman agreed to. So something very negative in that sense. So it's women that they were taking. And basically, from this union, it seems, come these half-breeds, these things that are descendants with human DNA on the one hand and something very different, the sons of El on the other hand. And the term is Nephilim. Later there are descendants that are called Rephaim. But it's basically giants, these creatures that are genetically tainted. The Nephilim, it says in verse 4, were in the earth in those days. Also after that. What? You mean like today? Also after that, when the sons of Elohim came in other words, they impregnated the daughters of men. They bore children. These were the so-called Hagadolim, the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Okay? Now, let's pause for a second and note one thing. You've probably heard this. You're probably ahead of me. You may be thinking about it already. There's a place in Matthew chapter 24, and it's verse 27, I think. I got it written down in my notes here. No, 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. And you know what Yeshua says. He's talking about this end times thing. And he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be sometime around his return, the coming of the Son of Man." Okay. Well, then the question always is, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? And there are no shortage of possible responses. But I can't help but think, there are about half a dozen really interesting parallels here that we can't afford to ignore. One, look at this level of authority. The authority and the crossbreeding, the tainting of the genetic lines, the genetic manipulation, if you will, the half-breeds, the evil that's come in, the destruction of authority, God-given, creator-oriented authority. Obviously, if these Nephilim were coming in and taking women, whoever they choose, that's not the kind of thing where there is a choice. And a woman says, I want to be covered. I want to have that kind of Numbers 30 covering of a man or anything of the sort. So there's that element. Oh, and then there's this. And this is the one that I think people will focus on, and arguably rightfully so. Yahuwah saw that the wickedness of, what? Ha-Adam, the man. Now, this is not the same Ha-Adam. He's probably gone by now, right? We can do the look at the timelines, and yep, he's gone. The wickedness, though, of mankind, Ha-Adam, was great in Ha-Aretz, the earth. And every imagination, form, purpose, manifestation, inclination, every imagination of the thoughts of his lev, his heart, was only evil, raw, continually. All the days. Kol Hayom. All the days. I mean, he's a nasty bunch of sons of guns. Now, let's pause. Does that sound just a little bit like what we see looking out today? I mean, if you doubt that, we'll go back and we'll talk about it in just a minute. I'll give you just a few brief examples. But I think you can make a case that when it comes to as it was in the days of Noah, like today, there has never been the level of continual evil, and yes, Hamas, and violence, and rape, theft, destruction, deliberate choice of death, you name it. Evil on every front. Hey, calling what God says is good evil and turning it around upside down. Taking little kids and telling them, cut off your genitalia, male and female, he created them. No, he's a liar. You can't trust God. You got an innie or an outie? No, you can be multiple gendered, pansexual, transsexual, transgendered. We'll inject you, correct you, fix you, and undo what he did. What a stinking, fetid. Well, he calls it an abomination. And he's right. And it's forbidden. But hey, That's exactly why they do it. They force it on kids. They subsidize it. They mandate it. How's that for wickedness? Well, let's go here to just a brief reminder. This is one of my favorite verses. Jeremiah 16:19. This is the prophet talking about this level of iniquity, Torahlessness, nastiness. O Yahuwah, it says, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. Are we there yet? The Goyim shall come forth to you from the ends of the earth. Now, the Goyim is translated as Gentiles. It's okay in this sense because that word Gentiles in the English has a pagan connotation. Well, there's certainly a hell of a lot of paganism in the Whore Church and the Whore Synagogue and so many other places today. As a matter of fact, outside of those, you just flip on CNN, you'll see the paganism, the evil. So the idea that the Goyim can be rendered as Gentiles or pagans is okay, but it's really the nations. It's lots of folks that, as we know, have been scattered all over the place. They'll come to you, him, from the ends of the earth, and they'll say the following, surely our fathers have inherited lies. Now, is that the father that's got the little clerical collar? That kind of father? Call no man your father? Could be, because there's certainly a lot of lies been inherited through them, but I think he's just talking about fathers in general. Our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitableness. Will a man make gods for himself? The answer is, yeah, he has. Which are not gods? Not only that, folks, if you look at the wickedness today, understand, they're working really hard for an AI super god. They want it to have the Internet of Things and to be able to track all, know all, see all, observe all, read your very thoughts, predict what you're going to do. It'll be almost like God. Won't die. You can be like God, you will not die. Have we heard that before somewhere? All of these things, in other words, fit, but the idea of creating something, you can be like God, it's all right out of the same foundation, right there in Genesis, right in the first portion. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Answer, they're working hard on it. Now, this, I don't often read the next verse. It's the last verse in the chapter, but it's I think it fits. It's very illustrative today. Therefore, it says, behold, this once, just this once, it sounds like it's saying, I will cause them to know. I'll cause them to know what? I will cause them to know my hand and my might. Now, when I read that, before I conclude, I want to just suggest, just this once. Well, it says over and over again, I could probably find 20 places in Scripture in just about 3 minutes, where he says, they shall know, ki ani Yahuwah, that my name is Yahuwah. Over and over, they'll know that my name is Yod Heh Vav Heh, not know my name is the Lord. That's not his name, and that doesn't fit the prophecy. If they think his name is the Lord, they don't know his name, because his name was taken out, so they could lie and cover that up. They will know, just this once, he says, my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name, Shemi, is Yod Heh Vav Heh. Now, again, I emphasize that part about just this once I will cause them to know. And I think that's the key word in there. Notice, usually, almost always, the fundamental essence of mankind is that he gives us a choice. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choice, choice, choice. It's all about a choice. That's why I emphasize this idea of man and woman. When we see the story of Rivka coming, agreeing through the intermediary, the servant, sent by Father Abraham to bring home a wife for Yitzhak, he's never met her. She's never met him. But she has the promise. She has agreed. She made a choice to go and be this man's Isha, to be under his authority, to bear children, to bring literally the rest of the line of the promised seed. So this choice thing is fundamental. And as a general rule, he gives us a choice. Do you want to know his name? Do you want to study? Do you show yourself approved? Okay, it's right here. Seek and ye shall find. But in this case, he says it differently. This once, I want to cause him to know my hand and my might. Sounds like what he's saying is they ain't going to have a choice on this one. They're going to know it. They may not choose to follow, right? But they're going to know my name. And I don't believe that's happened yet. I think this is one of those things we can expect to see. But they shall know, they will see, I'll cause them to know my hand and my might. And then he says, and then they shall know that my name is Yod Heh Vav Heh. Now, why is all this important? because here we are at this place where there is so much going on and there's so much wickedness, and at least to me it looks like we can make a pretty good case that we're at this place that Yeshua said, as it was in the days of Noah, on any number of different fronts. As it was in the days of Noah, so is it today. And by the way, I mentioned the DNA. I didn't emphasize this, but I think most people that have been paying attention know it. What does mRNA do? What is it that's in the poison poke, the injections? Well, it's actually, it's a modification. This thing, and they'll tell you, their literature says it outright, it literally reprograms the DNA. Yeah, you're created in the image of God? Well, we can fix that. We can modify with our wonderful technology, we can rewrite the basic code in your cells. We can go in there and mess with those memory structures and that highly important, literally God-crafted DNA. We can change it something else. Matter of fact, we can take your immune system and destroy its normal function, and instead we can make it produce spike proteins. You can be turned into a little bioweapons factory, just like Fauci ordained. Isn't that clever? You want to see DNA modifications? There you go. As it was in the days of Noah. What was the Nephilim? A corruption of the DNA? Well, it certainly looks like we're seeing something, you know, as Mark Twain pointed out, it may not be an exact match, but it rhymes. So where does that leave us? I mentioned Genesis 6:5, the wickedness, man's heart, only evil continually. And there's other places in Jeremiah 2 where he says, the human heart is what? Deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's see if we can't connect some dots at this point. We have this entire, hopefully, discussion that I hope at least is somewhat clear, even though I went through it real fast, of authority. The Creator has ultimate authority, creation authority. He created Adam. He gave him all kinds of responsibilities, literally a singular commandment, don't eat that one tree. I believe Adam had understanding of the authority that he had over Chava. He had naming authority, he had temporal authority, and so forth. He has, as we see later, enumerated more, but he has responsibilities. When the fall happens, Chava is told, your desire, your teshuka, will be for your husband, and he will reign over you. So not just, in other words, the authority of casting down vows that shouldn't have been made, but other kinds of authority as well. All of that has been undermined. What do we see today? Do parents have authority over their children? Well, not if they take a marriage license from the state. The state has the authority. We own your kids, the product of our licensed marriage. That's why I think that's an abomination. Marriages are ordained by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The authority comes from him. The authority is vested in the fathers of the people involved, the real father and both father of the bride and the groom, and they have a choice to enter into the union. But there's no place in Scripture ever, ever, ever where it says, oh, invite the almighty state to be not just the party, but the guarantor, creator, and ender of this whole thing. If you let the strings be attached, folks, the strings are attached. So what's happened? Well, there is, by contract, an authority that has been seeded. What happened in the garden? What was the problem? The authority over creation and dominion that was given to Ha-Adam was seeded to something else, something evil, by deception. Isn't that precisely what happens when somebody goes out and says, I will ask for permission from superior authority that really isn't God-given authority anyway, to marry, to think that I have dominion over my kids? And they're surprised when they find out, oh, your kids can't go to school unless they take the poison poke. And by the way, if we want them to be transgender, the state of California has now said, we will extradite kids from other states whose parents won't cut off their genitals and their breasts, and we're going to bring them to California and we'll cut them off. Parents be damned. How can they do that? Answer, they don't have the authority. Well, they don't have God-given, they don't have temporal, they don't have naming, they don't have creation, they don't have any real authority whatsoever. But they do have the authority that people who don't know what the words of their mouth involve have given them. Oh, I have acceded to that authority. I let the state into my marriage. I let it run my kid's life. I put him in the public schools. I let the public cesspools turn him into little abominations before Yah. I let him teach all kinds of crap. I let them fill their little skulls full of mush with complete abomination before Yah. So that's part of where we are. Well, does this make sense now? Wickedness. Lots of wickedness. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil, ra, kol hayom. Look at the news. Well, let's do that for just a second here. Let's talk about just a couple of things. Remember, what is the, I will contend, we just talked about this a few weeks back, the ultimate two-word summary of Torah is choose life. You see, any kind of what looks like but really isn't a contradiction is, well, it says this, I should do this. I'm supposed to do this on the Sabbath, but I can't work on the Sabbath. Well, like Yeshua says, wait a minute, your ox is in the ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to go get him out, right? What's he saying? Choose life. The ox might die if you leave it in the ditch. We've got to choose life. Yes, it's work. Yes, work shouldn't happen on the Sabbath, but wait a minute. This is a matter of your ox's life. And if an ox is in the ditch, how much more so if it's your neighbor or your son or your wife? We will choose life, and we will use our God-given brains and the authority that He gave us to have dominion to make the choice of life and to rightfully divide the word. And in every sense, hopefully, to make the choice that is life-affirming and that is blessing and not cursing and that is in accord, ultimately, with His true word. Well, here we go. Let's talk about the alternative. What happens when lawlessness abounds, as it was in the days of Noah, and evil is literally run amok? Here's one story out of about three that I'll do bang, bang, bang. This is from Natural News. At least 80, that's 80, that's almost 7 dozen young doctors. You'd think doctors would know better, wouldn't you? Have died since the rollout of the mandatory Zyklon B injection, the Wuhan supposed Fauci flu COVID-19 vaccine, and the implementation of that satanic country's, and I said it, evil vaccine mandate for so-called healthcare workers. These deaths have spurred concerned physicians, those that actually have a brain and can use it, to call for an end to these well, they're not unconstitutional in Canada. Their constitution doesn't prohibit things that the Bill of Rights does. But at least an end to these abominations from hell, choice of death mandates. Some of the most recent deaths, they got a whole bunch of doctors that died, over half a dozen, just since the month of August into September. And lots and lots and lots. They basically, they take the poison poke and they croak. Poke and croak. So what's new? Well, how about this one? You probably heard this. If you haven't, understand that the CDC, I believe it's not the Center for Disease Control. It's the Center for Death of Children, or the Center for Death and Control. This is an abomination from hell, folks. It's a public-private partnership. It's not just fascist. It's not just an abomination to the Constitution. Well, there's no authority in the Constitution for the creation of anything like this. They certainly don't have the authority to do what they did earlier, which was to say, private contract for a mortgage, private contract for a rental agreement? We'll just abrogate that. Why? Because we claim the authority we don't have. No rent increases, no rent, till we say so. They don't have the authority from any source. Okay, well, what did they do this week? They have a vaccine advisory committee recommended unanimously that we want to kill kids. Am I being overly dramatic? No. They ignored all the evidence. They ignored all the dead kids. They ignored all the sudden death syndrome of adults and children. They ignored the high school grade school and athletes on the track and the soccer fields and the football fields and the baseball diamonds just dropping dead or having strokes, myocarditis, pericarditis. They ignored all the evidence of people who are being embalmed. And the embalmers find, well, right after they died, right after they took the poison poke, we got these huge long things that aren't blood clots, but they're some kind of clot. What the heck is that? And so forth. So, this advisory committee says unanimously, the hell with the data, the hell with the evidence, the hell with the so-called science, we want to kill kids. They're going to mandate that it's going to be put on the child and adolescent immunization schedule. Okay, so having said that, I want to note one other thing. Now, this is a piece from James Howard Kunstler, and I just saw this, and I thought, wow, he's right on the same page where I am, and he says it this way. The so-called authorities, the people who run things in this country, they do not deserve your respect or allegiance. They are at war with you. They want you dead. Agreed. They want you to choose death. No, they don't want you to have a choice at all. They want to stick it down your throat, into your arm, and into your buttocks. They want to poison you. They want to destroy your livelihood. They want to destroy your business. They want to destroy your children. They want to turn them into abominations. Okay, back to Jim Kunstler. Welcome to the new age, where authority has no authority and does not deserve to act with any authority, but will do it anyway. And then they'll lie to you about it. Nowhere does this quandary seem more vivid than in the racketeering operation once known as medicine. as if there wasn't already enough, and he uses the F word here, folks, I hope you're not offended, official effery over the lab birth, Fauci-endowed COVID-19 bioweapon virus, the CDC's Vaccine Advisory Committee voted on Thursday unanimously to add Pfizer and Moderna's mRNA, DNA modifications, right? No more seed propagating according to its kind, not in humans that have been modified into something more Nephilim-like. They added these mRNA shots to the childhood vaccine schedule. The vote was 15-0. Not a single damned physician, scientist, doctor could muster the chutzpah to speak the truth and say, hell no, we shouldn't be injecting kids with an untested poison. Well, it's being tested. It's being tested on the live guinea pigs who are dying at a higher rate than ever before in medical history. And he says it this way, and I completely concur. This is a final supreme gesture of contempt for all of the people that don't know whose authority they're really under, all the people of this land. Now, he asks, this is important, and you'll see, we're going to go back to this authority thing in a second here. Part of what Scripture warns us about, right? If we don't keep the authority, we'll lose it. My people, said Hosea, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, it's right there. You can read the book, you can study to show yourself approved. But because you have rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you from being Kohanim, priests. Now, you hear all these Christians say, I'm a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a priest and a king. Well, you don't know the Torah, you don't act like it, you don't understand authority, you've ceded it to a false authority that isn't authority, it's not his. I'm not buying your claim. Okay, back to James Howard Kunstler here is noting in his expose. Had none of these 15 committee members, had not one of them seen the reports? They're all over the place. They're voluminous. They're at least if you don't get your news from CNN, they're beyond obvious. They've seen the reports, haven't they, of mRNA-vaccinated children dropping dead from myocarditis induced by vaccines? Or they've read about the effects of the vaccines on the reproductive organs? Well, remember, they want to cut those off anyway, so that's not a surprise. How about the enhanced incidence of cancer, like to the tune in the military of 10 or 100 times, depending upon what kind of cancers? You destroy the immune system, folks, cancers run amok. We got young servicemen and women dying en masse after having been poisoned by those who are supposed to be training them to defend the country rather than just die for no reason. Haven't they heard about the damage that the shots instigate in human immune systems? The fact that they wouldn't is astounding. No, it's unbelievable. Nobody's that stupid, especially if they sit on a vaccine advisory committee. They're supposed to know the evidence. They don't. That, at the very least, is gross criminal negligence. The news is all over the place, even if the waste stream won't talk about it. Was any of this, he says, discussed in their deliberations? He says he doubts we'll ever know. I guarantee you that they knew to keep their mouths shut. And probably would have even been concerned that maybe the things were tapped and it might be used against them. Who knows? But the point is, they knew or should have known. Furthermore, the mRNA shots, when they are now added to the official vaccine schedule, will make permanent the liability shield that the makers enjoy under the current emergency use authorization. Remember how this week, last week, over the last few weeks, we've seen all these people, most recently it was the War Room and Steve Bannon. How dare you refuse this bogus subpoena? We're going to show you. Now, others have gone and been in contempt of Congress, Eric Holder and so forth. They can be in contempt of Congress all they want, but they have the right to speak and to then go get their bribes afterwards. Not if you're a MAGA type. You're dead meat. Alex Jones, fine him $1 billion for speaking out. But those that are making hundreds of billions of dollars, like Moderna and Pfizer, by killing kids? Oh, they are now off the hook permanently for any liability. No, they didn't just talk bad and offend a few parents. They're killing kids by the hundreds and thousands. And they're off the hook. And he goes on to say this. I think this is key and it's worth noting. Remember this. This is the first time that a pharmaceutical big pharma maker under an EUA, an emergency use authorization, has been put on the childhood vaccination schedule. Imagine that. We're going to say it's on the vaccine schedule. We're going to treat your kid as a guinea pig. Oh, wait, we already know that it's going to kill them. It's going to make them probably more akin to collecting cancer later. It's going to destroy their immune systems. It's going to destroy their fertility. You're never going to have grandkids. But we're going to put it on the schedule until we can have immunity for these damnable fascist public-private partners that want to kill a lot more people. So, here's how he summarizes it. I think this is a great way to look at it. The CDC has not only now put an as-yet untold number of kids on the road to disability, infertility, and death, but in the process, it may have coincidentally destroyed public schooling in America. Because it turns out a lot of parents know better. They don't want their kids killed. And they're going to say, I don't want them in the public cesspools. Now, I got to say, hey, this is the only good news in this whole thing. The fact that if parents say, you know, they want to poison my kids, they want to teach my kids to cut off their genitalia, they want to teach them there's no God, they want to teach them they're nothing but a worthless lump of protoplasm, death you are, death you will be, and death will help you find, choose death. Maybe the kids shouldn't be in the public cesspools anyway. If this destroys public schooling, folks, I would say praise Yah. So, parents have plenty of other reasons now to withdraw and to want to withdraw their kids from the public cesspools. Not the least, the pervasive race and gender hustle, the pedophilia, you name it. Why would any sane parent subject their child to such a wicked regime? Well, full stop. Kunstler won't mention this. I already have, but I'll reiterate it. Remember, if the parents have a licensed marriage, if the parents have already signed up and agreed, well, then the truant officers or the Child Protective Services, SICK, may just come knocking on the door and say, give us your child. No, it's not your child. It's ours. Ha ha. We own them. We're going to stick them, pick them, and we can do anything we want to with them. See, you signed on the dotted line. You made the deal with the devil, and here we're here to collect. The authorities, he says, understand, everything these so-called authorities tell you is all a lie. They don't deserve your respect, and they really, if you understand it, they cannot command your compliance, your obedience. Now, why is this all so important? Why did I spend that? Well, again, the essence, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We've got to know the foundations. And I don't think there is anything more important today for us to do than to go back and understand the foundations, and the source of all earthly authority. It comes through one and only one source, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and Him alone. It comes through the things that are outlined right here in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And then later on, there are expansions and additions and additional understandings that were given, like in Numbers chapter 30. You know, we can see it. It's evident that Adam knew it or should have known it. Because it plays out, it fits. But it's not till Numbers makes it real clear to us that we see the elements of it. There are other places as well. But again, it's all about authority. It's all about us understanding authority. And I have said this so many times, but I think it's so vital. The words of our mouths are life and death. Hey, I think I read that in Scripture somewhere. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's very important. You know, a man's word is his bond. We bind our souls to do something. A man, at least, he better do it. The woman, she's protected. I used to joke about it. You know, God loves women more than men because He gives them this extra shield, this extra layer of protection via the covering. And that's a good thing. But the point is, the words that we say make a real big difference. That's why I emphasize husbands need to listen and understand when their wife says something. You know, gee, sweetheart, as long as I live, I'll never do such and such, or I'll do this or that, or I won't allow this to happen. Well, if it's not something that's for her blessing, then we better listen and cast it down. And we better do it. I like to do it immediately. Don't wait, because you might forget before the end of the day. Okay, Adam went one step further, right? He ratified her bad decision on the spot, ate the fruit, and shazam. Well, he fell, took her and everyone else since with him. The greatest failure, arguably, in all of human history. We have got to understand history. We've got to understand authority. And as we go through the next few Torah portions, we're going to see elements of all of this. And this idea of as it was in the day of Noah and how all that matters is going to play out. And we're going to get additional exposition about it and what did Yah do. We know that while he destroyed the earth that time and wiped out all of these tainted DNA things with water, well, there's a pretty strong implication, isn't there, prophetically, that the next time it's fire, I think most of us would nod our heads and say, yeah, I think I read that in there somewhere, fire. And I can't think of anything on the world horizon right now that might be associated with fire. Can anybody hear? No, I can't think of anything. I'm sure there's something out there if we put our minds to it, or if we let the Obama Fuhrer do what he's intending to do, well, or at least his puppet masters are trying to do. Yeah, we'll see the fire. Oh, well, that was a Freudian slip. Okay, the CCP, Obama, puppet master, it's all the same regime, folks. But you got the idea. So let me do this. Let's pause just for a second, and I will ask, are there any comments or questions? And sometimes they scroll off the screen. So for those of you that are new or haven't been before, if you did have a question, I'll put it in there with a QQQ, and I'll see it. And if there aren't, then I've got. We'll go ahead and conclude. But hey, you know, probably most of you already know the conclusion anyway, right? As a matter of fact, when I put it that way, I'm going to quote Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But there's more. And the one that I like, of course, one that I think is so vital and so fundamental today is come out of her, my people, from Revelation. Don't participate with the sins. What are the sins? Well, take a look. They're literally legion. Come out of her. Don't participate. And as we look at the rest of Torah, we can see on every front, right, a dishonest weight and measure. Non-silver. Money in the Bible is kesef. It's silver. Same word, same concept. It's over and over outlined. You see it in the Cave of Machpelah story. All the fundamentals say money is an honest weight. Well, in the United States, we haven't had honest weights since at least August of 1971. We haven't had a free market, an honest market, at least since that time. And arguably, it started over 100 years ago in 1913. So on every front, not the least of them, economic, political, social, environmental, you name it, mankind is deliberately screwing things up. And it's by authority that is fake in every case. The first thing they do is undermine what? The family. You know, the word patriarchy is a nasty, dirty word nowadays. To say that someone is patriarchal, well, that must mean misogynistic and woman-hating. No, it doesn't. It means that somebody loves women, cares about them, and understands that Yah has given them special protection in His Word. It's exactly the opposite. But wait a minute, isn't that what they do on every front? Is turn things upside down, call evil good and good evil? Okay, question. And this is an interesting one. Mark, what's the difference between judging and condemning? And I don't want to be the blind leading the blind. Okay, well, we're told various things, and it looks like here's one of those contradictions. Judge not, lest ye be judged, is the one that everybody will put on. And I like to put it this way. Okay, this is Markology, if you will. It's my take on it. I don't have to judge to know that something that somebody is saying is an abomination. Right? I'm not going to say that Fauci, I may say he is the most evil, dishonest, son of Satan to draw breath on earth in years, and I think that's a demonstrably provable statement. I don't know if Fauci's going to go to hell or burn in hellfire. That's above my pay grade. I know this. I'm not going to listen to this son of a bitch. I'm not going to take anything he says, not only at face value, I'm going to resist with every power in my mortal being and in my spiritual being as well. The evil. I'm going to do what Scripture says. I'm going to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. I'm going to come out. And there's not just Fauci. There's you name it, right? All kinds of false, fake, lying authorities in the world. But the obligation that we have is to study, to show ourselves approved, to honor the covenants that we make, understand His Word, and for men to do the things that come out of our mouth. You make a promise, you keep it. You make an obligation, a vow, just a, hey, I'll do this. You do it. That doesn't mean we're perfect and we don't occasionally forget or make a mistake and we can have forgiveness with one another. But the concept basically boils down to, if I say I'm going to do it, I better do it. I will be held accountable for it. If a man casts down a vow of his wife, then he shall bear her guilt. And now the good news is, the good news is, if I understand the rest of the story, there is one, my authority, who has already paid the price to cast down and to take that burden from me. Praise Yah. Isn't that wonderful? But all of this rests on this understanding that is fundamental, and it's laid right out here in Bereshit. the authority that comes from the Creator through Him, and all of the things that go with it. And yes, along with rights and privileges come obligations and responsibilities and limitations. So all of this is vital, and I'll suggest it's never been more important. And one of the things that we can certainly do, and if there's questions on this score, I'm happy to come back and we can talk about them. Certainly it's not things that I know most listeners here, whether they're live or later on the podcast, haven't thought about. And that is, well, how do we do this, right? How do we come out of her? I will suggest and have. We have to come out physically. If you're in a place that looks like ground zero, if you're in a cesspool where literally everything around you is being mandated and the jackboots are on the street, and as Alexander Solzhenitsyn pointed out, the KGB or the NKVD or the FBI or the IRS are busting down doors and hauling people off to the gulags and the gas chambers and injecting them with the Zyklon B, you don't want to be there. We can, in fact, rely on Him, but we got to get physically out of places that He knows we shouldn't be. Furthermore, then we begin to do, well, what the founders said. We withdraw our consent. That's the same thing as saying, come out of her, if you think about it. It's to recognize that there are false authorities. They don't have any claim over me. That's part of the reason why I emphasize, don't accept licenses. Don't ask for permission to do something which your Creator has given you every right to do, like defend your family. Honor your wife, your children, any of these people that are important to you. We have all the authority we need if we will walk in Him and in accord with His Word to do what we need to do. But I guess part of the essence of what I would say manning up, doing the thing that a man is supposed to do, is to recognize that. Take authority over your house, over your wives, over your children, over your loved ones. Even those that have put themselves under your authority, and for their safety, for the feeding, the clothing, all of these things that are so important and that are being destroyed around us. And my concern is this, obviously, we're seeing this level of destruction. Wickedness, only evil continually, as it was in the days of Noah. It's here. I can't deny it. I don't think anybody with half a brain can look at the world and not go, you know, was it really this bad in the time of Noah? We got better technology, maybe, than they had back then. This looks to me like it's probably more evil than anything the Nephilim were able to do. Well, they did, I guess, eat people and stuff like that. They certainly raped women, and so, maybe it's a toss-up. But regardless, we can understand the parallels, and we need to understand what's happening and what we need to be doing about it. Okay, so with that, yeah, so if there's questions there, I'm happy to take a look. All right. And answer, no, I see the comment on the screen from Pure and Simple. The woman was told not to touch the tree in the garden. Well, we don't know that. Okay, she may have been told that by her husband, but that was not the commandment from Yah. That was an addition. The man, Adam, her authority was told, there's a tree that you are not to eat from. And on the day that you eat from it, you will be condemned. That will be the end. You may not die on that day, in other words, but on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So the don't touch it is an addition. It is not part of what was written in Scripture. And that's, I think, the important key. Once Hasatan, the bad guy, Nahash, was able to convince her to touch it, oh, see, that's cool. It's good for the eye. It's tasty. It's nice looking. It'll make me wise. Yeah, let's eat it. I got away with touching it. Well, the trouble was the touch was an addition. It was not part of the commandment that was commanded explicitly from Yah. So with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us, even if we've blown it, You have given us authority in accord with Your Word. Help us to walk the way You would have us walk. Help us to understand. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. We know there's a path. We know that it's narrow, and we know that we've been warned, few there be that find it. We're told not to veer to the right nor to the left. As David wrote, Your Torah, Your instruction, is a lamp to our feet, so we can stay on the narrow path. Let it be so. For those of us that are husbands, Father, help us to guide those under our care, those that You've given us, wives and children, and help us to do the things we should do. Help us to have ears to hear, to speak truth and to speak blessing and not cursing, and to cast down those things that need to be cast down, and to do so immediately, before the day is up. Help us to understand the things that we are being told that are lies. Give us discernment, we pray. We know, too, that in Your Word, You say that, be not deceived. that this deception that's coming is so great that if it was allowed to continue, even the elect would be deceived. It's becoming more obvious by the day how that can be. Because the deception is so thick, we don't know what that we're hearing is true. What's a lie? What's a false flag? Who are the good guys? Are there any? Who are the really bad guys? And who are the even more evil guys? Because there are legions of all of them. So give us discernment, we pray. Help us to walk in the way that we need to walk. Help us to be where we need to be, and help us to be found doing your work when you return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. All of this, Father, we pray in your name. Give us an understanding, too, of the authority that we have to cast out demons, to tread upon serpents and scorpions, to do those things that you have said someday. And we have a suspicion. I believe it'll be soon. Help us to know that, though, and to walk in it. When greater even than these things we will do, because we can see that there's a need for it. We pray your blessing over all of those that seek to be called by your name to do your work and your will. Guide us in this time ahead. Deliver us from the adversary. We stand on your word, Father, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, because there are certainly lots of those. Help us to choose life and have it more abundantly through you. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are our Master, our King, our Husband. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our Banner, Yehuah Nisi, our Healer, Yehuah Rapha. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, with that, let's close with the Aharonic blessing. Because we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you shall bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichoneka Isayahu Penavalecha V'yasim lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his Shalom. Amen. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.